Okay, moving right along. Maybe we're not moving right along. Oh, we did. Yay. Okay, who is Jesus? That's the title of this week's lecture. Remember that question because it's a really important question. It is on. I'll turn it off and then turn it on again. It's definitely on. Okay. You know, I think this is like going to be like what this day is like, so that's okay. We'll just be very flexible and we'll go with it. We're going to start with announcements. Spring break is coming up. It's not next week. Next week we have a lesson, but the week after that, which is March 18th, we will not be here. You're welcome to come if you want, but no one else will be here. So it may be a good time to pray and meditate by yourself. We will return on March 25th, and we'll have a couple of lessons, and then we're going to end the year with a picnic out at the ranch, which is always a lot of fun if you can make it on April 15th. So mark those calendars. I've got another couple of announcements to make. For those of you who don't know Suzanne McFarland, that is Suzanne McFarland in all her glory, actually sharing the gospel story with some kids in Zambia. And the reason I'm putting that up there is because Zambia is the featured mission of the month of March here at Covenant. And we're going to be doing a lot of things out on the patio on a variety of stuff. Some of you guys have followed us from the very beginning when we were doing church planting and medical missions over there. The Lord led us to develop relationships with wonderful, wonderful godly men and then scattered those godly men into different parts of Zambia. And so now the Lord has led us to be involved with those pastors in a different kind of way. And they are changing tactics, which we see in our text today, and emphasizing the youth of Zambia. 47% of the population of Zambia is under the age of 17. That is a huge mission field, and these guys have a real heart for these kids. So there are lots of different ways that we are getting involved with them, and there are lots of different ways that you can get involved. You've got a little flyer on your table like that, and if you are interested, or even if you're not interested, come and talk to me about it, because I'm very interested. So that's that. You can be prayer support. You can support a teacher in training by writing encouraging notes. You could also even go. There are lots of different ways to get involved. There they are. How can you resist those faces? Another announcement. I don't think you have these out, but this is the Austin Samaritans trip to Nicaragua. Peggy Gentry is taking one in April. They would love for you to go. They're going to do something different this year. And in this school where these little children are students, they are going to have two eyeglass clinics, and they're very excited about that. They would love to have people go and fit eyeglasses, and I'm telling you, if you think you can't do that, come and talk to me because I can train you in less than 5 minutes. And it is the biggest kick when someone comes in and you put those glasses on them and they can see to read. It's life-changing. They can see to cook. They can see to sew. They can see. It is so much fun, and you can't harm them. That's the good news. You can do no harm, which is always my first rule. Anyway, she would love to have people go, but she also would need donations for the eyeglasses. If you'd like to participate that way, you can also see me afterwards. All right. Do we have a small thing sharing time this week? Does anybody just have something burning on their heart that a way of that they noticed discipleship in this last week? At least your eyes aren't down. That's encouraging. Okay, I'm going to share three, and it will show you how small, how a really small, tiny thing can affect the kingdom of God. Three times in this last week, I had small things, and I didn't do them. They were done to me or for me, and I thought I would share them just to give you a little hint. One was I was in a meeting, and it was pretty intense. And there were a lot of issues that had to be dealt with. And I was sitting there praying the whole time thinking, you know, we really need to be dealing with this agenda over here. But clearly this over here is what's important. It's kind of like what your small group leader feels like in your small group sometimes when she wants to go this way and y'all all want to go this way. Anyway, after it was all over, a woman came up to me afterwards and said, I just want to thank you for being so patient. That was all she said. It was a nothing. She probably doesn't remember saying that to me. The second thing that happened was that several women had some very gracious and very kind words of encouragement for me. And they came at just a time when I needed them the most. They probably don't even remember what they said. I don't even clearly remember what they said. But I do remember it was very encouraging. And then the third thing was I got this note, this lovely handmade stationery, beautiful, I want to frame it, note. And the sentiment inside was encouragement as well. Now, I share those things with you because as disciples of Christ, as followers of Christ, I bet you do those kinds of things every day and you're not aware of them. But I want to tell you, they really do affect people. And they really do affect the kingdom of God. It's those kind of tiny little things that he uses in ways that we are not even aware of. So this small things goes both ways. It's the small things you are doing because you're following Christ. And it's the small things that people do for you because they are following Christ. So just keep an eye out for those things. All right, let's get started on our lesson. No, I have a story first. Jean was very worried. She said, Jan, what are you going to do with that time that the hymn usually takes up? I said, oh, don't worry. I can fill it. I'm going to start by telling a story today, and I haven't told it to very many people because it's very private, and it's very personal, and frankly, because it sounds weird. All right? But it does have something to do with the heart of today's lesson. It happened the morning after our daughter Cameron was buried in Alpine. Now, the chaos and the trauma of the previous week was sort of beginning to settle in. The kids had all gone home. I was emerging from underneath that divine anesthesia, you know, that you sometimes get when you've suffered a loss. And the Lord had graciously wrapped me in that for about a week, and it was wearing off. And so I was gripped by grief and, frankly, felt like I could hardly breathe. And it just felt like I wanted to lay down and not give up. That was not Harold's plan for me. He is not a lay down and give up kind of person. And so the next morning he said, we are going to go back by the graveside. I didn't really want to. It was cold. He said, no, we're going. So we had a light frost during the night, and it was cold, and the wind was blowing because it's March in West Texas, and the wind is always blowing in March in West Texas. And we stood at the gravesite with our arms wrapped around each other and gazing at this blanket of red roses that had so recently covered Cameron's coffin and now was covering her graveside. And it was a very desolate sight for me. And then at the same moment, he and I both saw this one perfect red rose. It wasn't nipped by the frost. It wasn't wilting. It was standing up, sort of gently nodding in the breeze like it was waving joyfully at us. And we both looked at that and went, oh, my gosh. And we were just staring at this one single perfect red rose for a really long time. And that's when it happened. And I'm coming back to it. So hang on, we'll be back to the rose, I promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a rich, deep, jam-packed text we have for this week. Father, I pray that you will take away all of the extraneous details that just confuse us, that you will focus us in, that we will be like those people and hang on your very word. And that when we finish this lesson, we will know without a doubt who you are. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. There's an outline. Since the beginning of Luke's gospel, we've had this essential question, who is Jesus, right? Remember his purpose in chapter 1? He was writing this letter, this orderly account to Theophilus, so that he would know the certainty of the things he had been taught. Luke is writing to answer that question, who is Jesus? And everything he includes in his letter is evidence of the identity of that man from Galilee, including what we have this week is evidence. Okay? The debate over that question, who is that guy, has raged really since Jesus was born, but specifically since John the Baptist came on the scene. And it continues even today. That's the question people ask. Who is that guy? Who is Jesus? It is the most important question we will ask. It is the very most important question we will ever answer. And as Jesus is very clear in the text with us today, the answer to that question matters because it's eternal. It has eternal value. Okay, so last week we studied the end of the road to Jerusalem. Jesus had finally arrived, and as Meredith pointed out in her lecture, he had changed tactics. He had gone from a very kind of under-the-radar ministry to being very public in his declaration to the throne of God. He arrived fulfilling prophecy, receiving messianic honors on Palm Sunday when he rode into Jerusalem. And now in the last week of his life, we are on the final stages of the road to the cross. So we have to kind of remember that because it's the context for everything that he says and does from this point on. The expectations of the crowds is sky high. It's impossible to overstate their expectations of this one who was going to come and liberate them from Rome. Okay, so we have the expectations of the crowd on one hand. We have the hatred of the religious leaders because they don't really care who Jesus is. They just want to get rid of him. He's disturbing their law. He's upsetting their life. And then we have the disciples. And all three of those groups are going to be in each of these scenes this week. So we need to remember the audience, right? This week, when we finish the text this week, we will end basically Jesus's public comments with the religious leaders. After this, he's going to be focused with his disciples. So this is kind of the last time, except as bit players, that we see the religious leaders. There's a lot of material this week. It's pretty straightforward. It's basically a series of confrontations or debates between Jesus and three different groups of religious leaders. Three different groups. And that's important because they all approach this problem of Jesus in three different ways, but he's got them all arrayed against him. Did anybody here ever debate, like formally debate? Of course Julie did. Anybody else? I tried it in high school, and it was a vain attempt to get over my crippling shyness, which I will tell you didn't really work very well because I threw up before every time I went to class. Not even when I debated, but when I went to class. My father finally made me quit because he thought I was ruining my teeth. But the first year, we had this A team, and they were really good. They were really good. And they went through district, and they went through by district, and they had gone to regional. And right as we were in Lubbock, Texas, at Texas Tech University, getting ready for their first debate, the first person said, oh, by the way, I have to tell you, I eloped last weekend, and so I'm not eligible. And the second person said, if you're not eligible, I quit. And my partner and I went, what? And our coach said, well, you're it. You're up. He got 5 minutes. Okay. We were fortunate. Our first round, we drew a bye. Our second round, our opponents didn't show up. And so my partner and I, who had never debated once, were in the finals at regional. So we got a medal. We were slaughtered. I can tell you, we were so humiliated. We were decimated by this other team who actually knew what they were doing. And that I never did that again. I say that to say that I can kind of identify with these religious leaders. Because in this series of confrontations with Jesus, he absolutely takes them apart in public, in front of the people, in front of all of his disciples, in front of the 12, in the most public place imaginable in Passover, which is the temple. So every time he does this, you get the sense that A, he's doing it deliberately, and B, he's in absolute control. So, okay. The debate issue, in a debate, you always have a premise that someone's trying to prove and someone's trying to disprove. The premise here in John and in all the Gospels, actually, is resolved, because that's how debates always begin, resolved, Jesus is the Christ. The religious leaders are trying to disprove that premise. Okay? Now, let's get to it. A timeline might help. I always get lost in the last week of where we are. There is lots of overlap between Luke, Matthew, and Mark. You can find all of these stories in the other Gospels, so you can go read the parallel accounts if you want. Last week we studied Sunday, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus apparently went to the temple, but it was late in the day, and so he didn't stay. He came back out of the city, went down across the brook of Kidron, up the Mount of Olives where he spent the night. And that was his schedule. That's what he did every day. Down the Mount of Olives, cross the brook, up into the city and to the temple. And then in the evening, back again. Okay? It's very predictable. He was doing that on purpose. Everybody knew where he was. All right? The next day, Jesus comes down the Mount of Olives, crosses the brook of Kidron. As he's entering the city, remember he weeps over it. We studied that last week. That is really important to remember those tears, because that's the context of where we are this week. All right? So we will pick it up on Monday as he's entering the city for a second time. Luke's account is remarkably restrained in just, you know, two verses. He explains what happens in the temple. We need to back up a little bit and backfill that a minute so that we can figure out what's going on and why it's so important. Remember when Jesus was left behind by his parents when he was a youth? By accident, of course, they left him behind. And they couldn't find him, and they went back and they were panicked, and they finally found him in the temple talking with the priests. What did he say? You knew you would find me in my Father's house. Okay? My Father's house. There's a... So that's the background. There's a prophecy in Malachi 3:1 that talks about the Lion of the tribe of Judah suddenly appearing in the temple. And that's what's happened when Jesus arrives this time. He comes in and he finds this huge religious scam going on. Now, that was righteous anger that generated in him. There were only two obligations that pilgrims had when they came to Passover. One was to present a sacrifice that had to be perfect. And who examined the sacrifices? The priests. And oh, guess what? Who would sell you a perfect sacrifice if yours wasn't? The priest. And oh, it would just be for a tiny little extra fee. It was exorbitant. So they were robbing pilgrims with their sacrifice. The other obligation was to give the temple tax, and that had to be given in local currency. And you had pilgrims who came from all countries, all around, all over, everywhere, with their currency. If you've ever had to try to exchange currency, you know what a hassle that can be. And so, you know, to help the pilgrims who are coming, they have a little exchange market there in the temple, and they'll exchange your foreign currency for temple currency. Once again, for a small fee. It's actually exorbitant prices. So they were robbing pilgrims both ways. And to make matters worse, they were doing this in the court of the Gentiles, which was the only place in the temple that non-Jews could come to pray and worship and meditate. So they had taken the purpose of the temple and totally twisted it. And Jesus calls them on it. He's angry not so much about the commercialization of the temple, but he's angry at the system, the priestly system that is perverting what the temple should be. So this action of clearing the temple is an action taken in the Old Testament tradition of prophets, like Jeremiah. He doesn't say it, he does it. He comes in, turns tables over. Matthew, Mark, and John are actually way more graphic in the way they describe this than Luke is. Luke's very restrained. But the action is saying, if you have perverted the temple, you will come under God's judgment. And you have perverted the temple, and I'm clearing it out. Okay? He warns them of the judgment to come, and it's harsh. It's destruction. But remember those tears. That gives me great comfort to know that God's judgment is always uttered through tears, even when it's inevitable. He still loved these people so much that he cried over them and he wanted them to turn. This intentional message that he is sending with this action of his, the priests got it. Because what he was saying is, you are putting stumbling blocks in the place of people who have come to worship God. You will be judged for that. You will be judged by me for that. And I have the right and the authority to do it because, as he says, it's my house. My house. As we talked in leaders today, it's like when a basketball team comes and all the student body starts chanting, my house, my house. You don't get to come in and rough up my house. It's home court advantage to Jesus because it is his temple. And he's very definitively declaring his authority over it. He is the Christ, the true king, and the religious leaders recognize his prophetic statement. So that is the setting, the disruptive setting for Monday. Now, I want to stop right here. And instead of giving you all a series of applications this week, because there's so much you can apply in here, I just want to give you thoughts for Lent. Meditative thoughts for Lent. Pause for thoughts. And when Sarah challenged us a couple of weeks ago to become people of prayer and to set aside a designated time for prayer, and then you guys got to talk, I think, in your fellowships last week about expected answers to prayer and unexpected answers to prayer. Well, that's still the food for thought for this week. If Jesus were to walk in the door right now, would he find this to be a place of prayer? Would this Bible study be a Bible study of prayer? If he came on Sunday to Covenant, would he rejoice because we're a house of prayer? Or to your church, because I know there are lots of people who don't go to Covenant. Would he find your home to be a home of prayer? Would he find your heart to be a heart of prayer? Since we are all the temple of God, our hearts need to be cleansed just like this temple did. So that's the thought, is how well does the description house of prayer apply to you? That's your thought for Lent. Okay. Moving on, in addition to upsetting the status quo in the temple, Jesus added insult to injury by moving in, setting up shop, and teaching and healing every single day in the temple under the noses of these religious leaders. Okay? Now, they're in charge. You have to understand, they are in charge. And they are being judged by Jesus, not just for their financial mismanagement, but for their spiritual mismanagement of the temple. It's very clear. And it's clear to all these people who are hanging on Jesus' every word that these religious leaders have failed in their duty to the people and to God. That infuriates them that he has exposed them in public. And they start thinking, wait a minute, who is this guy? What gives him the right to come and do this? Who does he think he is? How does he have the authority? Authority was a big deal in Hebrew culture. It is even now. We tend to think of it as negative. They thought of it as very positive. Authority. It was derived. Your authority came from somewhere. If it was religious, it came from another rabbi. Like I would quote Rabbi Hillel or Thomas Daniel or a commentary. You didn't rely on your own authority. You quoted another scholar's authority. And their authority allowed them position and privilege and power and influence, and everything that their life was based on their authority. So authority is a really big deal. And that's what they keep trying to question Jesus on, is what gives you the right? Where's your authority to do this? So they come to him, and we have round one in the debate. Now, these folks are the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. All right? That's the group. They come to confront Jesus. I mean, he's displayed divine authority. He's entered the city. He's cleansed the temple. He's teaching and healing. And they want to know whose authority that is. Not because they really want to know, but because they want to discredit him, okay? So they ask him publicly about his authority. If he doesn't quote anybody, they can discredit him among the people and get rid of him. Now, if he doesn't quote authority, he's blaspheming. You'll remember the Jews didn't have the right of capital punishment. That was reserved by Rome for Rome alone. So they couldn't kill Jesus. But what they could do, and had done, and will do again, is rally a crowd, whip them up into a fever pitch, and get the crowd to stone the person. That's what happened with Stephen in Acts chapter 7. That's how they kind of got around the Roman law. And that's what they're looking for here, is for Jesus to say something that they can accuse him of blasphemy for, right? Now, Jesus didn't quote an authority because he is the authority. He is God. So in good rabbinical tradition, he asks them a question about John the Baptist. Now, when I was going through there the first time, I thought, what? How did John the Baptist get back into this? I mean, he's had his head chopped off a while back. And, you know, why is Jesus bringing up John the Baptist now? It's because of the authority issue, right? Jesus's royal and messianic authority was conveyed on him publicly by God, audibly, where people could hear when John baptized him. So John is connected with Jesus's authority because he had the event that publicly declared it. So if John was a true prophet, which is what the people believed, then Jesus was the true Messiah. Because you couldn't have one without the other. If John wasn't a prophet, then Jesus was a fraud. And they should be warning the people against him. If John was a prophet and they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, then they were wrong. You see the problem? And he has put them on the horns of a dilemma because they can't answer either way. They're afraid of the people. And they don't want to say John wasn't a prophet. But if they say that he's a prophet, they have to accept Jesus as Messiah, and they're not willing to do that either. So they lied, and they said they didn't know, because the truth was inconvenient and not pleasing to them, as it is so frequently inconvenient and not pleasing to us. We've done that. Jesus goes on to respond by telling the people a parable. Now, remember, he's telling the people a parable, but the religious leaders are right here listening, and so are all the disciples, okay? And this parable is not at all obscure. Even I got it. They would surely get it, because there was a long Old Testament tradition of Israel being the vineyard of God. And so the characters are very clear. The man is God. The vineyard is Israel. The tenants are the religious leaders. The servants are the Old Testament prophets. And the son is Jesus. He's claiming that he is the son of the king, the rightful heir to Israel. The religious leaders got it. They got it. And ironically, then they determined to fulfill the parable literally. By the end of the week, they would throw the son out of the vineyard and kill him. But the parable doesn't end there. The parable ends with the owner coming back and judgment falling on those tenants who did not tend the vineyard well. And then the vineyard is given to other people. That's us. The gospel came to us. But the religious leaders heard that as their own judgment. And indeed, it would be. Jesus then quotes from Psalm 118. And it's a little obscure. We spent a lot of time on this in leaders' meeting. Don't get bogged down in it if it bothers you. But what he's saying is, my death at your hands is going to be woven by God into his salvation history. I'm going to cause some of you to stumble. You're going to hit me, and you're going to fall down, and you're going to be broken, because you're not going to want to believe that. But if you continue to willfully and blindly reject me as Messiah, then judgment will fall on you, and it will bring destruction. There's a lot of judgment in these passages. It makes us uncomfortable. But that's the end of round one. And Jesus wins that one. So here's a food for thought. God's vineyard. God owns the vineyard. God has a right to do with it whatever he wants. God has a right to expect fruit from his vineyard. And God has given each of us a little vineyard to tend, a little part of the body of Christ to tend while we're here on this earth. Now, the problem for me was I had so determined in my own mind the obvious vineyard that God wanted me to be working in. I mean, clearly, it was just clear. It lined up with God's will, and it was in Scripture, and it was clear that he was calling me to tend this vineyard over here. And I was working really hard at it. I figuratively watered it, and I weeded it, and I fertilized it, and I tend it, and I, you know, trimmed it up, and I tied all the branches up and everything. And I even resorted to praying over it, right? But there was very little visible fruit. And I was frustrated, and I was angry, and I was disappointed, and I was whining to God about it. And then one day I thought, okay, I've been doing this, I've been whining for a while, maybe I should stop and listen. Novel concept. And what I heard him say in my heart was, that's not the garden I've given you to tend. You leave that one to me. I've given you this little garden over here. And I went, really? How can I trust you with this one that is so near and dear to my heart? Leave it to me, Jan. And tend the garden I've given you. He graciously redirected my vision toward the vineyard where he needed me to be working. And you know what? The joy in the service in this one is proof enough that I'm in the right vineyard. So this is what I want you all to think about. What vineyard has he entrusted to you? What vineyard has he entrusted to you? You know, there's no retirement for followers of Christ. You've got a vineyard somewhere. Just make sure it's the one God has given you and not the one you've decided to take up. Okay. That was round one. Round two, let's see. Round two is instigated by the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, these guys are really strange bedfellows. They're exactly opposite. The Pharisees are from the common people. They're those guys who love the law and who try to live it out, and they are very anti-Roman. Anything that has to do with Rome, they don't want anything to do with. The Herodians are secularists. They're aristocratic. They favor Greek customs and Roman law. Anything to do with that is wonderfully progressive. So these guys are opposites. They're strange bedfellows united in their hatred of Jesus. So that principle of the enemy of your enemy is my friend. That's kind of what's operating here, because normally these two would not even talk to each other. So they get together and they change tactics. All right. That instead of looking for a way to charge Jesus with blasphemy and turn him over to a religious court, they start looking for a way to get in trouble with Rome and let Rome deal with him. And they'll take care of our problem. Right. So they come at him with a very different method. And they've worked on it a while. You can tell. They sent spies armed with a very clever question, which it appears is not answerable without self-implication. Right. I love the way these guys begin. They begin with flattery, and boy, are they laying it on with a trowel. I read a great definition of flattery. It is the reverse mirror image of gossip. The reverse mirror image of gossip. In other words, gossip is saying behind a person's back what you would never say to their face. And flattery is saying to their face what you would never say behind their back. It's all dishonest. And Jesus certainly saw through that. The question they ask, you know, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? That's a good question. It's a very explosive issue. Devout Jews were wrestling with it, because how in the world could they pay tribute to a pagan And yet, on the other hand, how could they not pay it? Because they all knew what happened then. When Jesus was a young boy, there was a tax revolt that led to the Zealot movement, which ultimately culminated in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So this is a hot button local issue that everybody is dealing with. It's real. If Jesus said, no, don't pay taxes, great, they'd hand him over to the Romans. If he said, yes, great, he's going to be in trouble with all the people. So they think he can't get out of this one, right? And as someone said, he's really brilliant. He puts them on the defensive by asking for a coin and says, whose portrait and whose inscriptions on it? It's a Roman coin. It's a denarius. Had the picture of Tiberius Caesar on it and the inscription, Son of the Divine. Because at that time, Roman emperors thought they were sons of God. They thought they were divine, right? Now, you have to ask the question, what were those good anti-Roman Pharisees doing carrying a denarius around? Because it had an image on it, and that's the breaking of the second commandment about no graven images. So they're carrying this blasphemous coin around with them, which is kind of interesting. Maybe it was the Herodians who had the coin. We don't really know. The point is, in the ancient world, the coin was considered the property of whoever's picture was on it. So like today, if you go to London and you get a pound sterling, a British pound sterling coin, it has Queen Elizabeth's face on it. So it would be regarded as Queen Elizabeth's coin, right? Well, Tiberius Caesar was on the coin. And so Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. How can you argue with that answer? The question is, what is God's? It leaves you with that hanging. That's our pause for thought. Scripture tells us that we are all created in the image of God. Cracked and flawed though it is, we all bear his stamp. We bear his likeness. We bear his image. And if we do, that means we belong to him. So the question is, how do you give to God what is God's? And that's us. Us. We're going to come back to that at the end with the widow, but that's what you need to think about. How do you give to God what belongs to him? What does it mean for you to do that? Okay, round two goes to Jesus. At this point, the A-team enters, and this is round three. These are the Sadducees. They were the sons of Zadok, which is a priest who was put in charge of the temple after the Babylonian exile ended. They had a lock on the high priestly line. It was these guys who ran the temple business of fleecing the pilgrims, and they were corrupt, and they were incensed by Jesus' actions of the previous day. They also were materialists. They believed that this world was all there was. Once you died, your soul died with you. That, you know, there's no such thing as a resurrection, and there's no such thing as judgment or God's intervening or anything like that. They believed only the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Okay, so they had a limited scripture. And one of their favorite pastimes was baiting the Pharisees. And they would come with these ridiculous questions and tie the Pharisees up in knots in their logic. And one of their favorite questions was this one that they brought to Jesus, because the Pharisees could never answer it. They'd go round and round and around, and they could never answer it. So they bring this ludicrous question to Jesus now. It's a hypothetical one, obviously. It's based on the custom of Levirate marriage, where when a man died, if he died without heirs, his brother had to marry the widow so that he would have heirs in his name. But it's not really a question about marriage. So Jesus starts by correcting their theology and saying, look, guys, heaven is not just a replication of earth. It's very different. We will live eternally. We will be in the presence of God. We won't need marriage because we don't have to reproduce. It's going to be very different. So you can't judge that world by the standards of this world. But then he goes on really to answer their real question. Their real question was about resurrection. And they didn't know their own scriptures. And he exposed that by using the Pentateuch, the only scriptures that they allowed. and he goes to the heart of the story between Moses in the Exodus story where Moses meets God in the burning bush. And basically says, your Pentateuch does teach resurrection. Let me show you how. God identified himself to Moses as, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am is present tense, meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive in God's presence. They're just waiting on their resurrection bodies. And I love their response. No one was able to say anything to him. That is a very important question I want you to ponder during Lent, is what difference does it make in your daily life that God is alive, that Jesus is alive? That is the unique truth claim that Christianity makes, is our God is alive. I don't necessarily tend to think about it in that way very much, but it's a good question to ponder. Okay, that's the end of the debate. Now we have the final rebuttal. Jesus has a question to ask them. And in front of the people, he's asking this. And so it's kind of the final unveiling of the failure of the religious leaders. And he asks them a question out of their own scriptures. The reason he asks is because, remember, they are thinking about a Messiah that's a conquering hero. And what he's trying to show them is that's not the right picture. The picture you have in Scripture is someone who is both human and divine, not just a human leader. And I can show it to you out of your own scriptures. And so he picks that psalm about David. Their problem was their God was too small. All of this is going to become very evident after he's raised from the dead. But right now, they can't conceive of it. Their God's too small. He has to fit in this mold. He has to fit in this box. This is what we think the Messiah is. And so he says, okay, well, then why did David say what he said? That psalm is a messianic psalm, and everybody acknowledged that. How can Jesus be both son and Lord to David? Well, everyone knew he was going to be his descendant. But was the other part that was the problem for them. There's only one way to answer that question, and that is he's David's son by birth in his humanity, and he's David's Lord by his death and resurrection in his divinity. But that didn't fit their idea of Messiah, and so they couldn't see it. We are closer to this than we think we are, ladies. Covenant has been studying that book by Tim Keller called Counterfeit Gods, and I would recommend it to you. How it applies here is that so frequently we are like the religious leaders in that we see one aspect of Jesus and not another aspect of Jesus. So we define him over here in this way in kind of a very small way. You know, we like the fact that Jesus is the loving shepherd who seeks us out when we're lost, and he's the provider, and he's the great physician, and we wouldn't say this, but he's sort of the cosmic concierge who gets us everything that we want and steers us in the right direction. Our God is too small. That's a counterfeit God. That's an idol. And we have to be very careful to take the Jesus of Scripture, of all of Scripture. And that includes holy judge, righteousness, all of those kinds of things that we don't like necessarily to think about. But that's your Lenten discipline, is to think about all those characteristics of God that make you uncomfortable. Now, why is that important? Because if we stare at those attributes, God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's judgment, our need for Jesus Christ becomes more evident to us. And our God gets bigger, a whole lot bigger than the box we have him confined in. So I would encourage y'all to do that. Okay, summary conclusion. Jesus turns to warn his disciples, but of course all those people are still there listening, right? And the religious leaders are all still there listening. And he's going to warn them against these very religious leaders who are standing right there. And he warns them about their lifestyle. They lord it over people. They are proud. They are greedy. They love public acclaim. They do things for other people's approval, not for God's approval. And then he condemns them for the way they treat widows. Widows were the least of the least, if you don't count children. They were powerless. They were vulnerable, very vulnerable. These guys were, in effect, stealing their property and mismanaging their inheritance. And he says the most severest judgment is going to be meted out on these people because they know better. They know better. Increased responsibility increases accountability, and that's what he's saying there. And then, as if to prove the point, here's this widow right over there. They can see her. This nobody, this least of least, who comes to give her annual temple tax. And she pays her temple tax in copper coins, which are the least of the least coins, right? She is stamped with the image of God. All these other guys gave proportionally out of their wealth, and they were very proud of it. The widow gives everything in deep humility. And Jesus says, that's the righteous one. That's the one who is giving back to God what is God's, which is everything. Everything she had. And I think that's the lesson for us, is she's the example of giving back to God what is God's. God wants everything. He wants all of us. He wants every single corner of our heart. All right. That's a lot of words. Long lesson. Quickly here at the end. The summary conclusion, the bottom line for me, rests in that question, who is Jesus? Everyone has to answer that question. And I will tell you that one time or another, I've answered it in different ways. Okay? To some people, Jesus is a good teacher. He's a prophet. He's a moral man whose example is to be followed. He's even a revolutionary, but he's totally human. To other people, he's a myth, or he's a dangerous fantasy. He's an ideology that destroys people, that subjugates people. He's dangerous and ought to be eliminated. And Christians answer that question very differently. To us, Jesus is man and also God. He's the Savior. He's the Good Shepherd. He's transforming love. He's the Comforter, the Counselor, the Friend. He's all of those things. But he is one thing above all of those. And I'm going to take you back to the rose. There we were, Harold and I were, standing, staring at that one perfect rose. And we'd been doing it for a while, and I was swaddled in my grief, and yet I heard, clear as a bell, the Lord speak to my heart. What he said was, somewhat incredulously, I think, why do you look for the living among the dead? She's not here. She's risen. In that moment, even though I had said, Jesus is my Savior and my Lord, I understood a whole different aspect of him that I had not understood before. And that is, he really is Lord of all. He controls even death. He is not just Lord. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is alive. And that makes all the difference to us, ladies. And that what makes following Christ different than any other religion in the world. If we cannot answer that question, who is Jesus? We have nothing until we can. We have nothing until we can. We worship a living God, and that makes all the difference in the world. He is really big. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we so often are like the religious leaders in that we put you in a box and we want you to be a certain way and we think kind of we can control you. And you are far bigger than that. You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. You are the creator and sustainer and completer of all life in the universe. And that is so important for us to know and understand in every fiber of our being. We are stamped with your image. You want all of us. Father, we're so reluctant to give you all of us. We just give you pieces. In the days ahead, Lord, reveal yourself to us as you truly are and help us to give you all of ourselves. For we ask that in the name of Jesus Christ, who has stamped us with his image. Amen.